how we are progressing through the book of John. We are in chapter 7 this week, as we were last week. Chuck got us off to a running start for this chapter, and I'm going to try to do a running finish for the chapter today. So that's the plan. As you maybe if you noticed from the notes that put in your bulletin, that I'm going to try to cover the rest of the chapter here today. You know, as Chuck mentioned in his prayer about increasing persecution and things that are going on in the world today, increasing hostility. We're following a similar pattern in the life of Jesus here, in what we're going to be looking at today and from here on through the book of John, increasing hostility toward Him, the purest, best human being, as He was, came a human amongst us, to ever walk the face of the earth. And the world was hostile toward Him. If they were hostile toward Him as followers of His, we can expect as much. And I think as the one song we were just singing there, I think it was the one on the rugged, old rugged cross, that we will gladly bear the shame and burden that Jesus suffered at the hands of the world. That shame is going to turn to glory one day. Amen. And that we have to look forward to with eager anticipation. And in fact, Jesus went to the cross with the thought that for the glory set before Him, He endured the cross, even the cross. Can we not do likewise? I preached a sermon before my sermon. So, we're going to begin in chapter 7 here, but before we do, I'd like to offer a prayer myself. Our Father, our God, again this morning, we come before You, acknowledging You as the one true God and Savior of mankind, and Jesus as the one who died to pay the price for us. As we learn more and more about Him, Father, I pray that the lessons will impact us, will change us, as You continue to change and mold us, make us after Your image, after the image indeed of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Guard us, guide us this morning as we look again into Your Word. I pray that it would be Your words that are heard, and not so much mine. Bless our time together, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'm going to follow the outline I've given you pretty well there in your bulletin. I wrote in mine, right underneath the title that I gave it there, Responses to Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, I wrote these three words, debate, division, and disbelief. That is debate, division, and disbelief. That's what characterizes the responses that Jesus received at the Feast of Tabernacles here. The whole the chapter 7 of John can be divided in various ways, but one division we've kind of noticed already. There's the beginning before the feast, Jesus' conversation with His brothers, and said, "You go ahead, it's not time for Me to go yet." And shortly later, God the Father let Him know, yes, it's time now, and He went. And enters in the midst of the feast. That's a large portion of the chapter. And Chuck brought us to the midst of the midst of the feast last week, bringing us up through verse 24 of chapter 7. And we're going to take it up there from the midst of the feast to, and we will complete it with the last day of the feast. That really is a significant portion as well. But the responses to Jesus are characterized, we will see, by these three words, I believe. And I put them in the order that I did, because I think it matches the outline a little better. Debate. That's the first thing. People debate. Who is this guy? Could this be the Christ? We see that question there. The prophet? No, we know where this guy's from. So there's the debate, and then there's the division. There are those who decide they are decide in Jesus' favor. They do believe him. And there are those who say, no, that can't be this guy. And finally, just outright disbelief. We see from the highest authorities in the nation of Israel in that day. Highest authorities in Israel reject him outright. They've rejected him already. It almost seems from the moment Jesus opened his mouth in public ministry, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Jewish authorities are called by the title the Jews, mostly throughout John especially, when he uses that term, he's referring to those leaders, as I mentioned before. Chapters 7 through 10, one author has said, contain important revelations of Jesus' identity and explain mounting opposition to Jesus that ended in his crucifixion. Now, I know you've heard it before that Jesus is the focus of Scripture. Practically from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden there, Genesis 3:15, where God pronounced the fate of Satan through the serpent at that point, the crushing of his head, as he would crush the heel of the one who would save us ultimately. What's called the proto-evangelium, the beginning gospel is right there in Genesis, pointing forward to Christ. And we see him, some say, every page, every line of the scripture. A lot of some of the scripture is more history. But even in the history, if we really look closely, you see Jesus. It's amazing. And as I'm studying, I continue to study the scripture and preparing this week, I was thinking, I don't think we really have a handle on how important Jesus is. We picture this little baby born in the manger, and he grew up a man, and he preached, and people rejected him. He went to the cross and died and went to heaven. He's the Son of God, yes, our Savior. He's God. Is God. And that is what the people are missing when they evaluate Jesus. I've got to get to my passage here. I'm never going to get it done today. As Chuck ended the section last week, remember the last verse there was chapter 7, verse 24. When Jesus is talking to the crowd at that point, he's telling them about the teaching that Jesus is giving is from God, the one who sent him. And he's not seeking his own glory, he's seeking the glory of God, the one who sent him. And God is true, in him is no falsehood. Moses gave you the law. You don't keep the law. And he says, why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered at that point, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Notice this is the crowd. There are a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time for the Feast of Tabernacles. As Chuck mentioned last week, this is one of those three feasts. All the men are supposed to be there for this, and they brought their families along with them. Jerusalem is crowded with a lot of people. This is the crowd. "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" This is a lot of outsiders. We're going to see a different opinion from those who live around Jerusalem and have heard what the authorities are saying in just a few moments here. "Who's seeking to kill you?" Nobody's trying to kill you. And Jesus talks about the miracle that he did in healing a man. It happened to be on the Sabbath. "I made a man's body, whole body well." They're not paying attention to who he is, to his miracle, to what he has done. They just immediately jumped on the fact that it's the Sabbath. He's working on the Sabbath. He's a bad man. And the last verse, 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." You know, in our courts, we see a lot of injustice these days. Yeah, if you follow the news at all, you know. Judges are crooked. But judges are supposed to hear all the evidence, weigh it carefully in light of the law, and pronounce their judgments free from their own bias of any kind. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Do not judge by appearances. See, what they see Jesus in front of them. They judge what they see. And I'm saying what they see on purpose, not who he is. That's what he's trying to get them to see. Get all the facts. Understand the scriptures. Understand what Jesus is saying. Do not judge by appearances. Judge with right judgment. I kind of wanted to emphasize that point because I'm going to touch it again as we wrap up today. Verse 25. Here we go. "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?'" Stop there for a moment. Just those two verses. Some of the people of Jerusalem. This is locals who have been hearing the authorities. Those they say, is not this the man? They know who Jesus is. They know that the authorities are seeking Jesus to put him away, do away with him. The man whom they seek to kill. Remember the crowd earlier said, "Who's seeking to kill you?" Nobody's seeking to kill you. But the locals know that they are out to kill Jesus. Isn't this the one? Here he is. He's speaking in public. They're not saying anything. They're not doing anything. Maybe they think, they believe this is the Christ. Seeds of, maybe he is the one. Maybe the authorities, that's why they backed off. So that word is out there being rumored about. Verse 27. "But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Do they know where he comes from? Later we're going to see. They think he's a Galilean. Yeah, he set his headquarters up in Galilee, up north in Galilee. But that isn't where he was born. He was born, according to Micah 5:2, in that little town of Bethlehem. Oh, Bethlehem Ephratah. It goes on, Micah 5, 2. If you read that passage in that immediate context, you see it. This is clearly messianic, pointing to the Messiah. The Messiah came from Bethlehem. So there are some who think, who have no idea, we know where this man comes from. Yeah, it comes from Galilee. But look at the rest of that sentence. No one, when the Christ appears, no one knows where he comes from. They don't know where Jesus comes from. They don't even know their scriptures. Where the Christ comes from? Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2. No one knows where he comes from. Wow. Rampant ignorance. So, Jesus in response, verse 28, proclaims, as he taught in the temple, he's in the temple, you know me, you know where I come from. I think we could insert the word, you think you know me. You think you know where I come from. They neither know him nor where he comes from. He goes on, but I have not come of my own accord. I didn't just decide to come here on my own. He who sent me is true. This is just what he said back in verse 18, same chapter. Conversation, it's continuing here. He who sent me is true, the true God, in whom is no falsehood, and him you do not know. Jesus is saying, you don't even know who sent me, the one who sent me. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Have any of you ever been sent on an errand by someone else? I think most of us have. If not, we can hark back to childhood. Mom sent us on an errand, or Dad. Someone has sent us on an errand. We usually know the person for whom we go on an errand, right? They send us on an errand. We know that person. Jesus is saying, he sent me. I know him. So they were seeking to arrest him. They know he's referring to God, because he's already told them that he's come from God. And these authorities know that. It's funny, they remember the things against Jesus. They conveniently forget anything that might be for Jesus. So they're seeking to arrest him. We'll see more of that a little bit later here. But they're seeking to arrest him. They're just itchy hands and fingers to get their hands on him. But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Now, I think you may have an understanding of what that means. His hour had not yet come. So we know it's not the time for his crucifixion. What does that have to do with no one laying their hand on him? The sovereignty of God. God has determined when it's Jesus' time to be arrested, beaten, sent to the cross to die, and even then to be resurrected. God has determined that, and no one can touch him until then. That is the case here. Yet, verse 31, many of the people believed in him. So, in all the hostility and all the antagonism and whatnot, in all the debate, there are, along the way, Jesus is collecting followers. There are people who believe. And that's a note of, a positive note, a real note of hope, I think, as we look at that, those words right there. Yet many of the people believed in him. It's like a little flower blooming. I'm remembering this week, was it 2 days ago, the big rainstorm that came through. I was about to pull my hair out. I thought my whole garden was going to wash away. plants from freshly come up. Its hour has not yet come. I had another point I wanted to make about that, but it's escaping right at the moment. Yet many of the people, there's my point in verse 31, many of the people believed in him. After the storm passed, Murray encouraged me by looking out the window and saying, "Sam, the beans are still showing. Their leaves are up and they're doing okay." You know, various plants, we could see the corn's still up. It's still there. I see these words right here like that little promise of hope. All is not lost in Jesus' ministry. It wasn't all downhill by any means. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, here's what they're saying. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Rhetorical question. No, I don't think so. And notice this, the question they're asking here, put that together with in verse 26, what some of the people were saying. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And here in verse 31, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? More talk going around. More talk. Therefore, we come to verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees said, enough. They sent officers to arrest him. These officers would be the temple police. The temple police are actually Levites. This is not Roman soldiers, hardened Roman soldiers. These are Jews. Fellow Jews. And so we're going to see them respond to Jesus as well a little later. Not like the Romans. The Romans get their orders, they obey them. They don't question. And these temple police get their orders, they keep their Jewish mind set about them. And we see that happen as things play out. The Pharisees sent officers, go arrest him. Get him, bring him back here. Jesus then said, verse 33, I will be with you a little longer. Then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Profound words. I will be with you a little longer. Stop. Jesus' time on earth here is very limited. He doesn't have too long to go. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, which I believe you said it's in the fall. It's in the fall. And the next spring probably was the time when Jesus was crucified. He's got a few months left. I'll be with you a little longer. Then I'm going to him who sent me. He's going to return to God the Father in heaven. You will seek me and you will not find me. The Jews have been doing that ever since. They still look for their Messiah and can't find him. Where is he? When will he come? They're not going to recognize him until he comes again. Then they will, with mourning, great mourning, Scripture tells us elsewhere. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Why not? Because you're not prepared, physically or spiritually, to go where Jesus is. When he ascends to heaven, he ascends with his spiritual body, his new body, suitable for ascending to heaven. These bodies are not fit to ascend to heaven. Where I am, you cannot come. You're not ready spiritually, and you're not ready physically. The Jews said to one another, remember who the Jews are, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and even teach the Greeks? What's he going to do? Is he going to leave Palestine, leave the country, skip out on us, go to the dispersed Jews and the Greeks and maybe preach to them too? Irony of ironies, Jesus' apostles did go to those very places, to the Greeks and the dispersed Jews, and preached the gospel to them after Jesus ascended to heaven. No, Jesus never left Palestine during his life here on earth that first time. He never did. When he comes back, the whole world is going to know who Jesus is, and they're going to know where he is, and he's going to rule the whole world. At this time, yes, he's just ministering within Palestine. But they make these remarks as a matter of mocking, kind of a real put down. What's he going to do? Run away? Where does he intend to go? Not having any idea of what Jesus has just told them. He's going back to heaven, to God the Father who sent him to earth to begin with. What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? They're stuck on the physical appearance. I hark back to that statement, verse 24 again. Don't judge by appearances, judge with right judgment. They see a man. They can arrest him, they can grab him, just a mere human being. They don't realize they can't get a hold of God. When Jesus leaves, there is no way they can touch him. And they can't touch him until the time is right. We come to the last day of the feast, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Hostility toward Jesus, an invitation to salvation from Jesus to them. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Chuck read about the rock in the wilderness this morning. Thank you, Chuck. I was thinking of going to the scriptures, but thank you for pre-reading those. Jesus turning my words around a little bit. That rock in the wilderness was a picture of Jesus. Jesus wasn't literally a rock coughing water out of himself in the wilderness there, but that rock represented Jesus, who would give to drink. Remember the woman at the well, the discussion with her, the water that Jesus gives would assuage their spiritual thirst forever. Water from the well that she had come to draw would assuage their thirst for a time. They'd have to come back for more, for their physical thirst to be assuaged. Jesus is talking about spiritual thirst and spiritual quenching of that thirst. And what is it that Jesus... the rest of his statement there, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I think when we talked about the woman at the well and Jesus talked about living water there, and I think I discussed this at the time, the idea of flowing water, living water, as versus still stagnant water. You know, it's a big difference. John uses it here, and Jesus uses it here, to represent the Holy Spirit. Jesus would pour out the Holy Spirit to those who would follow him. And out of their hearts, the hearts of believers, flows the work of the Holy Spirit then to others. so that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Living water, you think, oh, it's lovely, especially a hot day. You want that cool drink. I remember being in the mountains and drinking from a cool stream that's flowing out of the snow fields. Wow, that can really hit the spot. Rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit. And if you think I'm wrong, read the next verse. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John agrees with me. Actually, I agreed with John first. But those who believed in him, Christians, you and I as believers, were to receive the Holy Spirit. As yet the Spirit had not been given. That would not happen until the day of Pentecost, after Jesus ascended to heaven. Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, one commentator made the point, and I have been aware of this before. I'll share it with you here. John, especially, when he talks about Jesus being glorified, he includes the picture of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, all within Jesus' glorification. That Jesus going to the cross, I find this so hard to get a grasp on. Jesus going to the cross was the beginning of his glorification. Isn't that amazing? Because what he did on that cross, we sang the old rugged cross this morning, and how Christians have looked to the cross, but the cross doesn't save us. It's the one who died on the cross who saved us, of course. But we look to that because there Jesus died. There he began to be glorified. His glorification began. The process began. He had to die to pay for our sins. God pronounced his stamp of great blessing upon that by resurrecting him. He ascended, is exalted at the right hand of the Father in heaven today. It will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords one day. Jesus was not yet glorified at this time, John 7, verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. They heard these words. These are the words that Jesus spoke in verses 37, 38 there. If anyone thirsts, then come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart, what the scripture says, will flow rivers of living water. People who knew their scriptures would remember, hey, this looks an awful lot like what God did in the wilderness, giving them water. Moses, they're making the connections, they're putting together Moses, what Moses did, what God did in the wilderness. Hey, this is really the prophet. Remember, the prophet was the one that Moses told the people would come one day and people ought to listen to him. The Jews, all the Jewish people, were looking forward to that coming prophet. They expected the prophet. They also expected the Messiah. One problem they had was they thought this was two different individuals. This really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. So they're debating again. No, this is the Christ. No, this is the prophet. If you know the scripture, you know the prophet is also the Christ. He is one and the same. He is both. They're both right. Neither one is wrong. But some said, here's the other side of the picture, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Oh, there they go again. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Ah, somebody knew he came from Bethlehem. Some of them knew that. But they're wrong in not relating Jesus to being that one who came from Bethlehem. They think he came from Galilee. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Verse 43, so there was a division among the people over him. Ah, this can't be the Christ. Yes, this is the Christ. And some of them, we know who these are, wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Doesn't say that again here, but it could. Verse 45. The officers return to the temple empty-handed. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, unlike a Roman soldier might have tried to answer, no one ever spoke like this man. They were impressed, so impressed, they didn't even try to arrest him, it looks like. They didn't approach him. They just listened, probably with their jaws dropped open, listening to his words. Maybe some of them even recognized, maybe this is the Christ. Maybe this is the prophet. No one ever spoke like this man. And one commentator says, they don't know how truly they spoke when they said those words. There's been no man who ever spoke like Jesus on earth. No one ever spoke like this man. And what do the officers, the Pharisees, say back their answer? You see their hearts. Their hearts are as hard as rocks. They cannot even hear their own temple officers' words and pay attention to them, let alone listen to Jesus. Here's their answer, verse 47. The Pharisees answered him, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? The Sadducees, Pharisees, priests, the whole crowd of them. Have any of them believed in him? Well, we know there was at least one, and his name shows up a couple of verses later. But I think there were some more. Secretly, because they don't want to be put out of the temple. They don't want the harassment of their peers. You know, we see that so much today, don't we? I'm not going to go there again. Have you also been deceived? In other words, they're saying, everyone who trusts Jesus, everyone who believes in Jesus is being fooled. They're just fools. They're being deceived. He's a deceiver. He's just a deceiver, and you're being deceived. No one ever spoke like this man. In other words, they're speaking, they're lifting Jesus up in that very remark. And the Pharisees are saying, you're just one of those, the fools. They go on, verse 49, but this crowd, those who are responding to Jesus positively, that does not know the law is accursed. They're just foolish, cursed people, the crowds out there. They're easily fooled, easily duped by someone like this Jesus. They don't know the law. They don't know, like the Pharisees, they know the law, and this man's not obeying the law. Therefore, he's not a good man. They just dismiss him out of hand because he dares to do a good deed on the Sabbath. Now, Nicodemus, once again, a little light shines in the darkness. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and you can go back to chapter 3 and read that account when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and who was one of them, he is one of the Pharisees, one of the Sanhedrin members, one of the leaders, said to them, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Fairness. Right judgment. Not according to appearances. That's Nicodemus' approach. He's got the right idea. And he's trying to speak reasonably, fairly, like a judge should speak. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing? Which is what they've done. They've prejudged Jesus. They've pronounced anathema upon Jesus without even listening, really hearing what Jesus has to say. Giving him a hearing and learning what he does? What is Jesus actually doing? Not just disobeying their added Sabbath laws. What is he doing? You know, in all of Jesus' life, did he ever do something bad? Did he ever perform an evil deed? Reject the thought outright. Of course he didn't. Jesus was always doing good. He was healing. He was instructing. He was telling the truth. Nicodemus went by night and heard Jesus out. And I think he was a believer. Whether he's actually a full-fledged believer at this point, we don't know. But he became, a profound believer. We see him show up again at Jesus' burial. He's there. He's with Jesus. And he is effectively urging his fellow Sanhedrinites to listen to Jesus, to hear him out like he has done. Their response, verse 52, with which I will close today, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Are you just one of those Galileans? Are you trying to defend a Galilean of all people? Search and see. No prophet arises from Galilee." So they've stuck on that point. Jesus is from Galilee. He can't be a prophet. He can't be the Christ. They know their scripture. They know Micah 5:2. They mentioned that earlier. So I close with that same thought today that we saw back in verse 24. They needed to judge on the basis of the full righteous criteria. What was truly right, not on the basis of an emotional response that they had. And we do too. As we make our decisions, as we judge things in the world, I'll hark back to the storm the other day and the flooding of my garden again. You know what one of my first thoughts was, to my shame? I was angry at God for flooding my garden after he allowed those plants to start growing so nicely. And then as the storm calmed and my wife calmed my nerves a bit, took my hands out of my hair before I pulled the rest of it out, I realized with Job, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord." If the plants survive or not. And I look out there and I say, "Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord indeed. He even kept my plants growing. They didn't wash away." We need to not react emotionally to the bad stuff that we face in life. We need to react like Jesus encouraged them, with thoughtfulness, hearing out all the facts. Listen to Jesus. And I would encourage you to do that today. As we go through these passages, we go through the book of John. John has a lot that in my Bible is in red. Words of Jesus. Those aren't just for John's sake or for to make part of the Bible read. That's for our instruction. John is trying to tell us who Jesus really is. He spends a whole book working to that end, as we see in the end of the book of John, where he says, if all the things Jesus did were written, all the books in the world couldn't hold it all. But these are written that you might believe. That you might believe. That you might trust Christ as Savior. And not just trust Him to save you, but trust Him for all of life. All the details of it. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank You. Thank You for John. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for Your Word recorded, preserved for us to read in our time, to contemplate, to think deeply about our Savior. Thank You, Father, for such a wonderful Savior and such a wonderful salvation that we don't even begin to know all that You have for us in that great salvation. Bless us as we go our separate ways. Enable us, Father, to live this week to Your praise, to Your glory. Enable us to be lights in a darkening world. Salt to savor the life that we live. And help us to find our joy in the coming, future life that we will have with our Savior. Thank You in Jesus' name.